On the basis of our first two sessions thus far, and as a result of some conversations with parishioners in Newton Center and here at Wellesley Hills, I have the impression that many of us are really not at ease with the word evangelization, and perhaps with the reality the word expresses. So I'm going to suggest for a moment, before I enter into my text, that we turn our clocks backward 23 years and listen to the opening words of an address given by theologian Avery Dulles, the title of his talk, John Paul II and the New Evangelization. Dulles begins, "The majority of Catholics are not strongly inclined toward evangelization. The very term has for them a Protestant ring. The Catholic Church is highly doctrinal, sacramental, hierarchical in character. Its activities are primarily directed toward the instruction and pastoral care of its own members, whose needs and demands tax the institution to its limits. Absorbed in the inner problem of the Church, and occasionally at issues of peace and justice, contemporary Catholics feel relatively little responsibility for spreading the faith." The year is 1991. Dulles goes on by talking about the missions, especially in the Middle Ages, or early Middle Ages, where the Benedictine monks covered so much of the European territory and founded their monasteries all over the continent. But then he picks it up by saying, "Even in these restricted circles, Catholics before Vatican II spoke rarely of evangelization. They used terms such as missionary activity, the propagation of the faith, and the planting and extension of the church. In predominantly Christian territories, Catholics showed no lack of interest in convert-making, but again, the thrust was not evangelical. The gospel was hardly at the center." I mention this because it might be opportune just to say a few brief words about this business of what evangelization as a word means and what is the underlying meaning. Building on kerygmatic catechesis, the Second Vatican Council began using the terminology evangelization. Lumen Gentium, the doctrine of the Church, tells us Christ sent the Church to preach the gospel to every creature because the Church is missionary by its very nature, and it is the duty of every Christian to evangelize. Pope Paul VI began to use the term frequently. The name he chose, Paul, tells us of his interest to follow the example of St. Paul as missionary and as evangelizer. Pope Paul VI changed the name of the Congregation for the Propagation of the Faith into the Propagation of the Evangelization of All Peoples. And he was the first pope to make apostolic journeys to all the other continents. He writes in his wonderful encyclical on evangelization, "Evangelization is in fact the grace and the vocation proper to the Church in its deepest identity. The Church exists to evangelize, that is, in order to preach and teach and be the channel of the gift of grace that reconciles sinners with God." Let's look at a few of the words we use. Take the word angel. It's a Greek word meaning the messenger or the message. If we add another Greek word to that, we have an evangel, and that means a message that is joyful and wonderful, such as the good tidings of the Christmas season. Evangelist, of course, is the name we give to the four writers of the gospel, writers of the good tidings of the New Testament. telling us the great good news of God's mercy, redeeming his creatures, making us children through his divine Son and the Holy Spirit, and telling us to evangelize. That is, in Matthew 28, to tell the good news about the gospel. And that word gospel takes us into the Anglo-Saxon era in early medieval times, where they spoke of the God's spell, or gospel, meaning the spell, the story, the news about God. The word evangelization is about 100 years old. It came into use through the work of the great Protestant theologian Karl Barth. The reality the word expresses, however, is as old as the gospel themselves. Go preach the good news of God's gospel to all the earth. To tell the good news is not unique to Christians. Roman emperors often sent evangelizing messengers to their people about public projects, perhaps about new taxes. The people obviously did not share the joy of the emperor. However, do we not remember the great battle the Athenians fought in the plains of Marathon in the 600 years before the coming of Jesus? The conquering general dispatched a runner who ran 26 miles, 385 yards, to announce to the Athenians, "I have good news and glad tidings. We have won the battle." We find John Paul II in the year 1979 in Mexico at Puebla at a conference with Latin American bishops entitled "Evangelization at Present and in the Future of Latin America." While accepting Pope Paul's identification of evangelization with the very mission of the church, Puebla emphasized that through evangelization, the church intends to contribute to the construction of a new society that is more fraternal and just. This has reference to what has been called liberation theology. I would be glad to talk about it in our discussion period. That would take us too far afield at the moment. But John Paul II at that time, 20 years ago, more than that, was focused on two great milestones in Christian history. He was preparing us to celebrate in 1992 the 500th anniversary of the coming of Christianity to the Americas, and in the year 2000 to celebrate the coming of Christianity into the world. To distinguish a contemporary use of evangelization from the great missionary work of the 16th and 17th centuries, John Paul called his view the new evangelization. But it's also new in the sense that it did not concentrate only on fields afar, as did the great missionaries of the 16th and 17th century, but God is dead in our own backyards. And those backyards and those in the houses need gigantic evangelization. That's just a little prologue on the word, and I hope it does is some help of those who find it a little bit on the fuzzy side. However, as we agreed, I would do that, but I would not take the time of my lecture. So the time of my lecture begins now and not 10 minutes ago. My task this evening is to reflect with you on the contents of Chapter 3 of Pope Francis' 84-page exhortation under the title, The Joy of the Gospel. Thus far in our series, we discussed the new evangelization for the transmission of the faith, the crisis of communal commitment the Pope talked about in his second chapter, and which Father Hare dealt with so expertly last week. And this today is an effort to deal with Chapter 3 entitled The Proclamation of the Gospel. And we will look at this question in three distinct steps. The first step deals with a topic obviously dear to the heart of Pope Francis. That is, when we come to the work of evangelization in the church, and when we ask the important question, who are to be the evangelizers, the answer is the entire people of God. The one are the ones who must proclaim the gospel. The second subsection deals with the question of the homily and how the homily in the liturgical life of every parish must play a significant role in the work of evangelization. And finally, we'll turn our attention to a third issue, the crucial question of the role of catechetics in the proclamation of the gospel. This third section will be of major concern in what I have to suggest this evening. Evangelization demands an ever deeper understanding of what Pope Francis calls the kerygma. It's good for us to remember that for the first three centuries of the Church's existence, the official language of the gospel was Greek. Kerygma is just an ordinary Greek word meaning message or teaching or proclamation. As I mentioned in our opening talk of this Lenten series, proclamation is the language of evangelization. The Church announces its truth, which comes to us from God's revelation, in three distinct ways: evangelization, catechetics, and theology. Although the evangelizer does not have to say something every time he or she is evangelizing, the witness of gospel life is far more important than talking about gospel life. But when the evangelizer must use language, the language is the kerygma, the message at the heart of the gospel. God is love, and God loves us, and his only reason for loving us is for our own well-being. My reading of chapter 3 suggests another possible title for our topic, our first topic this evening: faith and culture and the primacy of grace. We see the primacy of grace very clearly in paragraph 112. It reads as follows: "The salvation which God offers us is the work of his mercy. No human efforts, however good they may be, can enable us to merit so great a gift. God, by his sheer grace, draws us to himself and makes us one with him. He sends his Spirit into our hearts to make us his children, transforming us and enabling us to respond to his love by our lives. The Church is sent by Jesus Christ as the sacrament, the outward, visible, tangible sign of the salvation God offers to everyone. Through the Church's evangelizing activity, the Church cooperates as an instrument of that divine grace which works unceasingly and inscrutably." The Pope quotes his predecessor, Benedict XVI, who wrote, "It is important always to know that the first word, the true initiative, the true activity of evangelization comes from God, and only by inserting ourselves into the divine initiative, only begging for the divine initiative, shall we be able to become, with him and in him, evangelizers." This principle of the primacy of grace must become a beacon which constantly illuminates our reflections on evangelization. This primacy of grace means also, of course, the primacy of the Lord Jesus himself. Pope Francis reminds us that there can be no true evangelization without the explicit proclamation of Jesus as Lord. And without the primacy of the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord, the work of evangelization is worthless. As Pope John Paul II said when addressing some concerns of the Asian bishops several decades ago, reminded them, "If the Church is to fulfill its providential destiny, evangelization as the joyful, patient, and progressive preaching of the saving death and resurrection of Jesus Christ must be your absolute priority. All primacy, all that pertains to the gospel, must acknowledge the primacy of Christ. Who then must do the work of evangelization, whether by preaching, personal witness in the home, in the cloister, in the pulpit, in the classroom, in the marketplace, in the workplace? Francis answers, all of the above. That is, the entire people of God must be in some ways proclaimers of the gospel. Evangelization is the task of the church, and the church in this context is much more than an organic and hierarchical institution. The church is first and foremost a people advancing on pilgrimage to God. The church, thus, as we will see later, is a mystery rooted in the Trinity, yet existing concretely in human history as a people of pilgrims and evangelizers, transcending every institutional expression, however necessary. This must always be borne in mind as we go about our reflection on evangelization, that the salvation offered to us by God, which the church joyfully proclaims, is for everyone. God has found a way to unite himself to every human being in every age. He has chosen to call them together as a people and not as isolated individuals. No one is saved by himself or herself individually or by his or her own efforts. God attracts us by taking into account the complex interweaving of personal relationships entailed in the life of the human community. This people, which God has chosen and exalted, is the church. Jesus did not tell the apostles to form an exclusive or elite group. St. Paul reminds us that in the people of God, in the church, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. All are one in Christ. And to those who feel today far from the church, as many in our world do at this time, and to all those who are fearful and indifferent, Pope Francis would like to say, and would like us to say, the Lord Jesus, with great respect and love, is calling you to be a part of his people. This people of God has many faces. Think for a moment of the United Nations. The people of the world live in different countries of the world, represent many nationalities, they speak different languages, they represent many different cultures. The faith that is ours in its objective phase, and which we are to preach to the end of the world, and which transcends all cultures, belongs to all cultures. And this faith of ours, which transcends cultures but belongs to cultures, was first spoken as a spoken faith, which literally became objectified in the language of the New Testament. The first task the church confronted was the preaching of the good news of the Old Testament fulfillment in the mystery of Christ to the Jews. This mission to the Jews was an easier task, but proved not very successful. The second task was the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, who knew nothing of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Father of the Lord Jesus. This was the more difficult task, but by the providence of God, gigantically successful. The Philippians, the Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Thessalonians, and ultimately the Wellesleyites, I guess you call them, responded eagerly to Paul and his companions and were incorporated into the body of Christ. The issue here is at stake is, how does the church preach one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all to the many peoples with their many languages and cultures? And how does the church do this in such a way that the faith becomes enculturated within the many cultures of the world yet remains the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism first preached by the apostles. Human beings are social beings, Pope Francis reminds us, although he doesn't quite have to, it's quite obvious, who live in all kinds of societies all over the world. When social beings reflect on their socialness, when they reflect on their life together, that is, when they think about their social setting and how they relate to their neighbors and what their common values are and common interests and common concerns and their art and their technology and their religions, this is what gives rise to a culture. I've often thought if the apostles had journeyed eastward rather than westward from Palestine, Christianity's land of birth, we wouldn't be talking today about the Nicene-Constantinople Creed. We'd be talking about something like the Peking-Nanking Creed. How do faith and culture relate? Sometimes the church confronts the culture and must be countercultural. Sometimes the church can and must and should accommodate itself to the demands of different cultures. And we see this practice in many missionary situations in past church history. Most importantly of all, the church must always be the evangelizer of the culture so as to transform the culture in the light of the gospel. No easy task in our world today. The second section in our little presentation tonight is entitled The Homily. Now, some who have not yet read the exhortation may be surprised at the topic. After all, we have to listen to the homily on Sunday. Why do we get together and talk about homilies on Monday? Francis writes, "Let us now look at the preaching within the liturgy, which calls for serious consideration by pastors." As I read this section of the document, I sense that the Holy Father senses a sort of response on the part of us readers and hearers to his notion of talking at quite length about homilies. So he writes, "I will dwell in particular and even somewhat meticulously on the homily and its preparation, since so many concerns have been expressed about this important ministry, and we cannot simply ignore them. The homily is the touchstone for judging the pastor's closeness to his people and his ability to communicate with them. We know," says the Pope, and I wonder if you all agree with him, "that God's faith-filled people attach great importance to the homily, and both they and the ordained members in the priesthood suffer greatly because of the homilies. Our lay folks for having to listen to them, and our bishops, priests, and deacons for having to preach them." That's sad, the Pope suggests. The homily can actually be an intense and happy experience in the Spirit, a consoling encounter with God's Word, and a constant source of renewal, growth, and encouragement in the Lord. Thus Francis says to us, "Pastors and people, let us renew our confidence in preaching. We can do so based on the conviction that it is God who seeks to reach out to others through the preacher and that he displays his power, God's power, through human words. St. Paul speaks forcefully about the need to preach, since the Lord desires to reach people by means of the Word." That's what Romans is all about in the New Testament. "By his words, our Lord Jesus won over the hearts of the people. They came to hear him from all parts. They were amazed at his teachings, and they sensed that he spoke to them as one with authority." By their words, the apostles, whom Christ established to be with him and to be sent out to preach, brought all nations to the bosom of the church by the word, by their preaching. As we begin to reflect for a moment on the homily, it's important and essential, in fact, to locate it in its proper sacramental liturgical context. The liturgy of the word is not a time for meditation or catechesis in the proper meaning of these words. It is a time for a dialogue between God and his people. The homily has special importance because of its Eucharistic context. The risen Christ makes himself present both in word and in sacrament. The homily is not a time for detailed instruction on the faith, nor is the homily a time for a theological treatise. The homily is a distinct literary form, since its preaching is part and parcel of a framework we call liturgical celebration. It should be brief. Let me repeat that, especially for my own ears. It should be brief and avoid taking on the semblance of a speech or a lecture. It is meant to be an offering made at the Eucharist and to be a meditation on the grace which Christ pours out during the Eucharistic celebration. This special context demands that the preacher should guide the assembly and the preacher as well guide himself to life-changing communion with the risen Christ. This means that the words of the preacher must be so measured that the Lord Jesus, risen in glory and present in sacramental mystery, will be the center of attention. As St. Paul tells the Corinthians, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for the sake of Jesus. The preacher's motto must always be that of John the Baptist. I must decrease, says the preacher, so that Christ may increase. As we reflect on the homily in its liturgical sacramental context, I suppose we could raise some questions which Pope Francis has not specifically raised in this document, but others raise them and we might attend to them. Who should do the preaching at the liturgy? Who should be the presider at a liturgy? The holiest among us? I would say no. The most learned among us? I would say no. What should the choice be? The Lord Jesus has chosen fishermen to be his first preachers, and the Holy Spirit filled them with wisdom and courage to respond. Preachers today can certainly count on the grace of the Holy Spirit, but only if they labor diligently in prayer and in scriptural understanding. Who then can be preaching in the church? Special occasions obviously have their own customs and regulations. But when we think of the liturgical sacramental nature of the preaching, its context in the Eucharist, I would say that those who are deputed to preach are those ordained for the sake of work in the liturgical sacramental ministry of the church, and the Lord has promised in this way his presence among them. Preachers are never owners of God's word, but rather guardians, heralds, servants of God's word. Above all, preachers ought to listen to the often quoted words of Pope Gregory the Great, who asks the question, why did the Lord Jesus send out his disciples two by two? He did so to symbolize the twofold love of God and neighbor, which obviously must be at the heart of all preaching. Then Gregory adds, one who does not know love ought not to preach. As Francis writes, Jesus was angered by those supposed teachers who demanded much of others teaching God's word without at the same time themselves being enlightened by it. And so this question of preaching needs the attention of all of us, not just the preachers to whom the Pope addressed these words, but to all of us among God's people. So I would add this postscript. When it comes to preaching, it takes three to be successful. the preacher, the congregants, and the Holy Spirit. If these three do not conspire, work together, prepare well for the liturgical celebration, the words spoken in any homily will not be effective. If a preacher is to prepare well for his homily, it follows that parishioner worshipers coming to the Eucharist must make preparations of their own. In any theology on preaching, the dominant power is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit acts in the person of the preacher, and if the preaching is to be successful, it must also be the Holy Spirit at work in the parishioners listening to the homily in the context of the Eucharist. The parishioners should know ahead of time something of the prayers and the scriptural readings of the day. Some parishes put a notice in the parish bulletin listing the readings the week before the Sunday Mass. Some few families read the assigned scripture passages the night before the liturgy. Now, this does bring up a kind of tricky point. To hear the Sunday readings, getting to the church on time is important. But this is not a chastisement. I appreciate many of the difficulties many families have in the parish, as in every parish. I walk about 50 yards from the rectory to get to the church to preach, but I often wonder how some of our families, holding on to one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, and perhaps one or two bathrooms, how in the world can they, Mommy and Daddy, and the three children, get to the church on time? However, it does not rule out the notion that we must prepare for the Eucharist and thus be ready to hear the Word of God, which we don't want to hear for the first time when we get to the church. I've had several interesting situations with regard to homilies over 63 years of preaching. I can remember one lady thanked me profusely for one of my homilies. She said that it struck her most forcefully. I thanked the woman and didn't have the courage to say, "Madam, I didn't preach the homily, that was Father Imbelle." And I certainly didn't have the courage to suggest that she call her ophthalmologist. On another occasion, a lady thanked me profusely for my words of wisdom. She said, "Oh, Father, your homily was excellent. It ought to be published." And I said, "Well, perhaps posthumously." And she said, "Oh, will that be soon?" The notion on the homily was really an extended little discourse between Francis and the priests of the church, the bishops, priests, and deacons of the church. But it is so important that we understand all of us, when we attend the Eucharist, the importance and the place of the homily. We come now to the third subsection in chapter 3. The Lord's missionary mandate, go out and preach the gospel, also commands us also to be give good attention to growth and maturity in the faith. All of us in the church, starting with the Pope, need ongoing catechetical and evangelical formation. An ongoing formation should not be seen exclusively or primarily in terms of doctrinal formulation, even though doctrinal formation is so very important. Ongoing formation involves observing all that the Lord has shown us: growth in the virtues, growth in the great commandments, growth in the one commandment that identifies us as disciples of the Lord, that we learn to love others as the Lord has loved us. The one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, St. Paul says. And who is our neighbor? Anyone for whom the Lord Jesus offered his life on the cross. This third subsection bears the title Evangelization and the Deeper Understanding of the Kerygma, the message, the proclamation. What is needed, the Holy Father says, is a catechizing that is both kerygmatic and mystagogical. Now, these two words, charismatic and mystagogical, are quite sufficient, perhaps, to tempt a good number of you to bolt for the doors. But to catechize means to instruct, and ongoing instruction is necessary for us all, people, young and old, priests, bishops, and so forth. Who is it among us who is unaware that he or she stands in need of further learning in the faith? Catechesis, the Pope says, must be charismatic and mystagogical. So we ought to take a good look at these words. These are ancient and venerable terms which arose in the Church at the time when the Church spoke Greek. Charismatic means that it comes from the heart of the gospel. It's the message at the very heart of the gospel, and it means announcing the good news to those who have not heard about the Lord Jesus at all. The kerygma, the message from the heart of the gospel, stands at the heart of catechetics. Francis writes, "It is the fire of the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost in the form of tongues and leads to belief in Jesus Christ, who by his death and resurrection reveals and communicates to us the Father's infinite mercy." On the lips of every catechist, the first proclamation must ring out over and over again, "Jesus Christ loves you. He gave his life to save you. He is now living at your side every day to guide you. You see him at work with the eyes of faith as he enlightens you, strengthens you, and sets you free from your two great enemies, sin and death." Francis calls this message the first message, not because it exists at the beginning and then can be forgotten or replaced by more important things. It is first, he says, because it is the principal proclamation, one we must hear about again and again at every level and at every moment in the life of the Church. What about this word mystagogical or mystagogy, suggesting perhaps that there ought to be a Mrs. Godgy, but that's not quite the point. Mystagogy means leading into the mystery. To lead into the mystery stands for a type of catechesis which is called liturgical catechesis, which aims to initiate candidates for full membership in the Church in the full mystery of Christ. More specifically, it designates the catechetical period which follows the reception of the sacraments of baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist, the sacraments which make us Christian and are received usually by converts at the Easter Vigil at the completion of Holy Week. Thus, mystagogical catechesis takes place during the weeks following Easter and leading to the great feast of Pentecost. So we're talking about a type of catechetical instruction which is very much interlinked with evangelization. The newly made Christian, born again through the sacraments of initiation, has a golden opportunity to reflect on what has happened to him or to her at the Easter Vigil. And in this way, the new Christian enters more deeply into the mystery of Christ. It might be helpful if we focus on a few basics. The Greeks called the sacraments mysteries. The Latin word for the Greek word mysterion is sacramentum. The sacraments are the mysteries of Christ. And what do we say about a sacrament? A sacrament is an effective sign, that is, an outward, visible, tangible sign that through the power of the Holy Spirit effects, makes present what it signifies. Water is the sign of baptism, which truly, under the Holy Spirit, effects within us our inner cleansing. Bread and wine, signs of human nourishment, constitute the sacrament of Christ himself, our bread of life, who by the words of consecration and the power of the Holy Spirit become really, truly, sacramentally the body and blood of the Savior. Sacraments are all part and parcel of the mystery of the Incarnation, which begins in our thinking tomorrow on the Feast of the Annunciation. We say of the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity has become one of us, truly, without ceasing to be his divine self. Like unto God in his divinity, like unto us in our humanity. If we were walking along the shores of Galilee and saw three or four men walking together, we could say perhaps of them, see that heavy set fellow over there? That's Peter, son of Jonah. And those other two with him are fishermen, brothers also, James and John, sons of Zebedee. But who is that striking figure with them? Well, he's the son of Mary, but he's truly the son of God, too. And this can explain to us how we, because of Jesus, without ceasing to be our human selves, can really become and truly share in God's life, becoming his sons and daughters, sisters and brothers of the Lord Jesus, and temples of their Holy Spirit. Mystagogy is at the heart of the RCIA program, that is the Rite of Christian Initiation of Azels, and so it is a process with various stages. First, trying to do the pre-evangelization, or striving to find out why some person wants to study about Jesus. And then comes all of the practical things like catechetics and also some of the rites that attend the process until the time of baptism at the Easter Vigil. But the time for mystagogy for those newly created Christians comes at Easter time as the church moves forward to Pentecost, striving to help those folks go more deeply into what has happened to them at the Easter Vigil. And that's the mystagogy which we must continue doing in our lives until we die. And that is accomplished for us primarily in the liturgy, and also helped, obviously, by catechetics. We think of the importance of the RCIA in any parish, but the importance of mystagogy is not just for those coming into the church for the first time. It means that all of us must constantly be aware more and more deeply of this great mystery we've been privileged to enter, becoming sharers in the life of God, related to Jesus as our Savior and as our elder brother, and becoming indeed graced by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and living a life we know should end with our goal, namely God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the mystery we call heaven. But what do we mean by mystery? It's not like an Agatha Christie mystery. Somebody mentioned today on the television the gigantic tragedy of the Malaysian airplane that evidently has now been seemingly, the guess is they know where that plane is now, well under the water. But it's not a mystery that will be solved in time, and it may take a lot of time. But what is a mystery? A mystery in the Christian sense of the word suggests something hidden which has been spoken about in divine revelation. A mystery is something unapproachable which invites entry. A mystery is something which is unknowable to some extent but offers us understanding. And the first Vatican Council, talking about faith and reason, talks to us about how, yes, through the power of reason under faith, we can enter deeply in the understanding of mystery. But we want to learn more about how to live these mysteries, how to live the reality of that new life that is ours in Christ and in the Spirit. This will help us to grasp mysteries like the Trinity and the Incarnation. It tell us so much about the mystery of God's own life, which he already pledges to us in the sacrament of the Eucharist. The Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us Christ's whole earthly life, his words and his deeds, his silences and his suffering, his manner of being and speaking, is revelation of God the Father. Christ's whole life is a mystery of redemption. And redemption comes to us above all through the blood of the cross, but this mystery is at work throughout our entire lives. And because mysteries of Christ are now our mysteries because we are one in Christ, the mystery is more at work within us throughout our entire lives. Do we not often say, Lord Jesus, you came in history to gather us into the peace of God's kingdom. You come now in sacrament to share Christ's mystery. And you will come again, Lord Jesus, at time's end with salvation for your people. 2 weeks ago at our first session, a parishioner, out of great love and concern for his children, wanted to know how his children could get hold of the fire of the Holy Spirit and enter into Christ's mysteries and settle into their lives of faith to have Christ indeed as their elder brother on their journey to heaven. This questioner had been intrigued by my twice quoting Pope Benedict when he had to say, being a Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty idea, but an encounter with an event, with a person, which gives life a new horizon and a decisive direction. And this parishioner asked me, and it's difficult to answer such a basic and marvelous question, I want my children to experience that event. I want my children to come to know and love this person, Jesus, a divine person who came among us like one of us in his humanity, but equal to the Father and the Spirit in divinity. And I want my children to know the Lord and follow the Lord and love the Lord, not just until confirmation and then disappear, but until death do them part. And so what I thought I would do, for those who may have been intrigued by that parishioner's question, I thought I might just outline in a very idealistic way how I think we can say to ourselves, yes, God has given us an answer to the question, how can my children get a hold of the fire of the Spirit and live the Christian life boldly and strongly? So what I have done is just put a little thing together to see if I can talk about how the Lord wants these children to encounter him and how he encounters them. So my ideal picture, and it's only a silly idyllic sort of portrait, goes as follows. Harry and Harriet, baptized, confirmed, and regular worshipers at Sunday liturgy, become dear friends who fall in love and become husband and wife in marriage. They become father and mother as their family begins to grow. Because they are followers of Christ, they are really and truly evangelizers, one for the other, and now become evangelizers for their children. Their home is a little church. It is called a little church, for there the children learn how to pray, how to love, how to forgive, how to be forgiven, how to share in the common good, how to work for all the needs of the family and not just for their own selfish ideas, as everybody in a family must contribute to its peace and well-being. Then the children are ready to enter the bigger church on Glen Road, where they see so many others praying and paying and some eating little Cheerios and some of the big people going forward to receive food and drink at the altar. And the priest doesn't give the children anything, but that's okay because soon they'll be eating donuts and that stuff over in the hall. But when the children begin to prepare for the big church here on Glen Road, they need two hands and two wings. They need liturgy and they need catechesis. Liturgy without catechesis and catechesis without liturgy will not work. The liturgy will teach them how to celebrate their faith, and the catechism will help them understand what they are celebrating. In the liturgy of the word, they will talk to God, and God will talk to them. In the liturgy of the Eucharist, they will give to God, and God will give to them. All of this, ideally, will work most successfully, not by what we do, but what the Holy Spirit will do. And in this way, our young people will catch the fire of the Holy Spirit and will fall in love with their saving Lord. And they will live lives that bring God's gospel into the public square. They will need constant nourishment provided both by the liturgy and by the catechism. And both of them must be charismatic and mystagogical. And if the Pope hears about them, he will be very happy.